Well, greetings, hello. It's good to be back with you again. We're continuing our series on the prophet Zechariah. It's a challenging book. It's not easy to get your head around, but like every other part of the scriptures, we've got to believe because we're told that it's useful. It's inspired by God and it's useful. So if it takes a bit more work, then that's work that's worth doing. So let's pray and ask that God will help us as we consider his word today. Loving Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, acknowledging you as our great God and King, the creator of everything that is, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And one of your great gifts to us is your word, which speaks to us of your Son and of your great purpose to save this world. We pray that as your obedient people, we would come before you now, and we ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, convict us of these truths, and help us to live in the light of them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, Ray began by instancing that phenomenon that will happen with people when they're on holidays with their kids. Are we there yet? So you're driving along, the journey's taking a little longer than perhaps the backseat occupants have decided is good, and the question goes up, are we there yet? Well, usually the answer is no, we're not there yet. So then it may be that they'd say, well, how much longer? And as we're thinking about the book of Zechariah, that is an apt illustration. And the answer, how much longer, is as long as it takes. The book of Zechariah is laying out complex ideas about the future of the world and about God's plans for the world, ideas that find their fullness in the Lord Jesus, that point unmistakably to Jesus coming the first time as an infant, growing up to die on the cross. But then some of the ideas will only really reach their fullness when Jesus returns again. And part of the challenge of reading prophecy is to try to work out which is which. But I had a good friend back when I was a school teacher, and he taught woodwork. And he told us one day about a girl in one of his classes who was a very talented, very capable woodworker. She actually went on and became a carpenter and won the Victorian Apprentice of the Year. So she really was quite good, and she was showing signs of that in his class. So he'd be up the front demonstrating this technique that he wanted everybody to put into practice, and she got it more quickly than others. And my friend Roy was a person who did like a chat, he did like a story, and he liked getting the kids to laugh. And there were some times when this young lady would say, Mr. Mac, are we going to talk about it or are we going to do it? Now, that's a fair question if the teacher's waffling, but what about if the class has some people that don't quite get it yet, if they're a bit slow on the uptake, or if they're not quite as gifted as those people that are champing at the bit to get started? What does a teacher do with them? Well, the teacher takes as long as it's necessary to get across the information that they need to get across so that everybody's given a fair chance of doing as well as possible. If the task is complex, if the needs are that the students need to be thoroughly prepared, then the teacher will be patient in explaining those things. Now, I think that helps us with the idea of Zechariah. Zechariah is on behalf of God speaking things, repeating things, giving us new dimensions of understanding of the topic to help us get what it is that God's doing. Now, what is God doing? Well, God chose Israel to be his special people. Exodus 19 tells us that they're his treasured possession. He chose them to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, which means they're to be his earthly representatives. He chose these slaves in Egypt. He promised them a land, and they were to be his special representatives on earth. They were to represent him to the nations around about them. Now, turn in your Bible, please, to Leviticus 26. This is a fascinating passage, and it really is extremely important. But in Leviticus 26, we find some words which help us to understand Israel's mission and help us to see our place in God's purposes too. So Leviticus 26, verses 11 to 13, God says this, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. So they were released from their slavery in Egypt, taken into the promised land for the purpose that God would be their God and they would be his people. That's a summary of the whole Bible story. If you want to sum up the Bible story in a sentence, there it is. I will be their God, they will be my people. God chooses, he calls some, he saves them. And they are his. They're his treasured possession. It's a great promise. It's a wonderful assurance for us. But look what he says here. He says, I will make my dwelling among you. So God wanted to live among his people that he'd chosen and called. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 12, when the people of Israel are about to go into the promised land, God instructs them through Moses, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. So there's that idea of God living with his people again. Then in verse 11, to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices and other things. So God said, not only am I going to live among you, I'm going to make my name dwell among you. Now that's a special thing because Yahweh's name, I am who I am, that's what Yahweh means, is a summary of his character, of his person, of who he is in his eternal majesty. And he's going to make his name live somewhere. Now it turns out that somewhere is Jerusalem. So last week Ray was talking about the idea of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is more than a physical location, and we need to understand that because sometimes the Bible speaks of Jerusalem as a city, buildings and walls, and it's a physical location where things happen, but sometimes Jerusalem is a symbol. It's an idea. Now, we use places in that way even today, or often today. So you might hear in the news of Washington doing this or something. Now, in the Australian newspaper of the 24th of September of this year, there was a report that said Tokyo and Canberra are working on a plan for Mr. Morrison to become the first leader in the world to meet the new Japanese Prime Minister, Mr. Suga. Tokyo and Canberra. Can you imagine a city working, making organisational plans? Of course not. Tokyo and Canberra are symbols here for the seat of the government of Japan, the seat of the government of Australia. It's the idea of Canberra. Canberra is Australia's capital. Canberra is the location for the things that happen in Australia. The idea of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is more than a physical location. It's a symbol. A symbol of what? God living with his people. It's God making his name to dwell, the name that is a catch-all for all that God represents. The name of God is living among his people. That's what the idea of Jerusalem is. Now, Ray pointed out last week that the idea of Jerusalem was not exhausted by rebuilding the city of Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. In fact, the exile hasn't really finished because God's people are still misbehaving in all the same ways that they ever used to. And the new Jerusalem that God's looking to requires transformed people, not just religious people, not people that know how to go about all the rituals, but people that are changed from the inside out. Now, Yahweh is not going to give up. He will accomplish his purposes in his people and for the world. He will. And how's he going to do it? He's going to do it by his word and by his spirit. But as God is involved in this rebuilding of his people in the physical Jerusalem while he's establishing the idea of Jerusalem, God's people go on surrounded by powerful enemies, by hostile nations. But the scriptures teach that one day the nations will flock to Jerusalem. They'll come to the idea of Jerusalem. And so Psalm 86 verse 9, which I hope you read before, Psalm 86 verse 9 says, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So the great goal of God's plan in the world is to see all the nations gathered in believing in him and worshipping him. Now Zechariah chapters 9 to 14 speak about how God's kingdom will come. They're visionary sequences that speak of how God's kingdom will come. If you were to trace through them, you'll see some big themes developing. So in chapter 9, Zechariah 9, turn it up please, Zechariah 9 at verse 10, we saw this a few weeks ago, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. So Yahweh sends a king to Jerusalem. And one of the effects of the king is in verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So Yahweh's king is the world's true king. He'll come to Jerusalem humbly, but he will establish peaceful rule over all the nations of the earth. Now we move on, and Zechariah 12 to 13 form a unit. So Ray looked at the first part of the unit last week. I'm taking the second part this week. But Zechariah 12 starts this way: the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Jerusalem. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. Now, following on from there, 10 times in chapters 12 and 13, we read the little phrase, on that day. What day? Well, the day when Yahweh makes Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. So Jerusalem is going to be a stumbling block for those people who continue to oppose and make God their enemy. 10 times we read about on that day, the things that will happen on the day that Yahweh makes Jerusalem the stumbling block. So verse 3, here's a sample. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. So the nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. Verse 8, on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the nations will gather, but Yahweh will protect his people. But then verse 9 of chapter 12, and on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So those nations had better watch out, because they picked a fight with the world's creator and it won't go well for them. They'd do better to make peace. But if you jump ahead and have a look at very close to the end of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 16, we see a stunning turnaround. Chapter 14, verse 16, Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem should go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths. So the nation's warfare has been transformed into worship. Not all of the nations, because it's only those who've survived, so there'll be plenty of casualties. But those who've given in, those who've asked for terms of peace with Yahweh, their warfare will have given way to worship. So the question is how? Well, back to chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. How will warriors be turned into worshippers? Well, we can say through the piercing, that is through the death of someone who, it's a mysterious character here, but it's someone who's very closely related to Yahweh. Have a look there in verse 10. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. And when they look on me, says Yahweh, him whom they have pierced. It's an enigmatic phrase, but it's one that we'll have to hold in our memory banks for the moment. And so that leads us to chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, here it is again, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On which day? Well, on that day when this person close to Yahweh is pierced. What's going to happen? A fountain will be opened in Jerusalem. So we can say here that the pierced one opens a cleansing fountain. So this is the first use of on that day in chapter 13. There's three of them. This is the first one. It's the same day as the day of the piercing. And the effect of the piercing on this day is that a fountain will be opened. Now, don't think of a garden fountain. Don't think of a fountain in the city or a decorative type of fountain. It's actually more properly a spring. It's a spring of living water. It's a natural spring. It's a word that could be used for the source of a river. But the point of it here is that it's a spring offering a continuous flow. This is a never-ending flow of water that will have the effect of cleansing people, cleansing them from sin and from uncleanness, so from moral taint, and from all of the things that make a person ritually impure and unfit for God's presence. So this fountain, which has been opened up on the day of the piercing of this one close to Yahweh, is going to make people clean and fit for God to live with, or to live with God. And so down to verse 2, the Lord's going to get rid of idols and false prophets. So the second effect on that day, I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. Now remember that Yahweh had made his name to dwell in Jerusalem. Yahweh will tolerate no rivals. So he's going to cut off the names of these idols. And they won't even be remembered, which means no one will be worshipping them anymore. The idols will have been thoroughly done away with. They're going to be cut off, destroyed. But along with that, Yahweh's going to remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Now, these prophets, they can't be good prophets, or otherwise Zechariah would be in trouble. These must be false prophets. We're going to see that in just a few verses. And these are people who falsely claim to speak for Yahweh. And with those false prophets and with the idols will go the spirit of uncleanness. That's that grip on the human condition that makes people want to disobey God. The spirit of uncleanness, the impetus that forces people, that controls people to behave in ways which are offensive to God and which require, if they're to be put right with God, this fountain, this spring of cleansing water. Now, one of the effects of all this is in verse 3, if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Now, this again must be false prophecy, because nothing like this would be necessary for a person who was speaking the words of Yahweh. But this is someone who speaks out of their own fevered imagination, someone who pretends to be speaking on behalf of Yahweh. What's to happen to that person? If a person like that was to show up again, they're to be dealt with severely. And who's to do it? Mum and Dad. Now, that's extraordinary. That just shows how serious it is to pretend to speak on Yahweh's behalf, but to be found to be a false prophet. No less than that person's parents need to take the initiative in getting rid of that person out of the community. Now, this echoes things that we find in the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 to 11, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or your wife, or your friend entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, well, don't put up with it. Get rid of that person. Deal fiercely with them. Do not put up with any enticement to go after another god, no matter who it comes from. But Deuteronomy 18 verse 20 makes it very specific. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So Zechariah is echoing that command from Deuteronomy, and he's saying the initiative needs to be taken by the persons closest to him, his parents. Now that is a huge challenge to any of us who have children. Imagine putting devotion for Yahweh ahead even of blood ties. But that's how serious it is when a person makes themselves an enemy of God by speaking lies that Yahweh has not instructed them to speak. But one of the effects of the fountain that cleanses, that gets rid of the false prophets, that gets rid of sin and uncleanness, that gets rid of idols, one of the effects is that these people will have been, they'll have gone. So this is a situation that won't occur, because these people will have been swept away by the cleansing that comes when the pierced one opens the fountain. Now, verses 4 to 6 speak of the third on that day effect. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. This is, again, speaking of the future when people will stop being false prophets. The cleansing will have put an end to people pretending, people dressing up like Elijah, putting on a hair shirt from... you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 1. Prophets often dressed in distinctive ways, and so you could look like a prophet by putting on the right togs, but it didn't mean you were, which is a warning for us all. Just because a person dresses religious doesn't mean they are religious. Judge everything according to their word. And so playing around with God's word and playing around with God's call is something that is condemned, and it's something that needs to be treated with the utmost seriousness. So the opening of this fountain is going to cleanse God's people. The opening of this never-failing spring. How will God's kingdom come? The pierced one will open a fountain that purges sin from God's people. But then in verses 7 to 9, we read that the flock of Yahweh will be made fit for the kingdom by fire. So look at those words there. There's a transference now from prose to poetry in the reading. In the original Hebrew, this was written in poetry. And so we read there in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." Now Yahweh's speaking here. He's speaking to a sword. And he's giving that sword instructions about what to do next, which is to go against the man who stands next to me. Strike the shepherd. That means kill him. Now we've seen shepherds, of both good shepherds and bad shepherds, all the way through the book of Zechariah. This is a good shepherd that's going to be killed. We know that because this shepherd is standing next to Yahweh, the man who stands next to me. Now, when it says who stands next to me, that's a word which is used repeatedly in the book of Leviticus for a neighbour. And so you could translate that passage there, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, my associate, my partner, my friend." So again, someone who's very close to Yahweh, but Yahweh instructs the sword to kill that person. Now, for what purpose? Well, strike the sheep, the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The destruction of the shepherd by the sword is for the purpose of scattering the sheep. "I will turn my hand against the little one," at the end of verse 7 there. Now, who is this person, this shepherd, that's going to be destroyed? Well, I think it's fair to look back through the book of Zechariah, and all the way through we've seen a shepherd-like figure who is a king. So we've seen the shoot in chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 6, verse 12. We've seen the humble king coming mounted on a donkey in chapter 9. We've seen the pierced one as well. That's who the shepherd is. It's the coming king in the line of David. And Yahweh says he must be killed for the purpose of scattering the sheep. But why? Scattering throughout the Bible means judgment. There's a saying, and it's a true one: when God saves, he gathers. When he judges, he scatters. The flock will be scattered after the shepherd has been executed. Yahweh's going to turn his hand against the little ones. That's a phrase which turns up a number of times in the Old Testament, and it's a phrase which attaches itself to Yahweh's intention to refine. Not to obliterate, but to refine. Now, that's picked up in verses 8 and 9. And so verse 8, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive." So the majority of people are going to die. They're going to be killed. But 1/3 will be kept. But look what happens to this third in verse 9. "This, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested." So life's going to be difficult. They'll be spared, but they're going to be painfully refined. But to what end? Well, look at the end of verse 9. "They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." Just like Leviticus. Just like the story of the Bible. I will be their God. They will be my people. This little flock that will be dispersed and scattered because the shepherd has been struck, 1/3 of that flock is going to be preserved but refined so that they'll call upon the name of Yahweh, and so that Yahweh will look at them and say, they are mine. This takes us back to chapter 9, where he looks at these people and likens them to jewels. He says, they will be mine. Have you ever thought about that? You belong to God. You matter to God. You belong to God. He says, you're mine. Jesus says in John 10, I won't lose any that the Father's given me. And then he says that the Father won't lose any either. You matter to God. You belong to God. You are his possession. Now, Isaiah chapter 1 speaks also of the refining fire, about how gold, if it's to be made better quality, is subjected to fierce heat so that the impurities can be smelted out of it. And that's what's being pictured here. Zechariah is borrowing an idea from this earlier prophet of what God is going to do. The flock will be scattered for the purpose of refining them so that they can be God's people. And they won't be the people that God requires that they be unless this takes place. So the exile's not over. God's people are being told in advance they're going to endure another painful process of refinement before the promised blessings of that day come into full flower. But the refinement will work because God will always succeed in those things that he's purposed. God will make his dwelling among his people. He will walk among them. They will be his and he will be theirs. So what does all this mean in the context of Zechariah 13? Alec Mateer, a commentator I like very much, a godly British commentator, says this: a shepherd belonging to and dear to Yahweh will be struck down by his command. That's by Yahweh's command. Out of the ensuing chaos, the scattering of the flock, a remnant will be preserved and under divine care will be refined in the crucible of suffering. These are the people enjoying Yahweh's fellowship in the fulfillment of his covenant promise. That is, they will be my people. I will be their God. How will that come about? Through the piercing of one very close to Yahweh, through the striking of the shepherd, through the scattering of the sheep for the process of refinement. So what is the fountain, the spring, that flows continuously to provide cleansing from sin and from uncleanness? Well, Matthew chapter 26, Jesus, on the night before he went to the cross, we find him in the upper room and then they leave. Matthew 26 at verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus knew that his mission had been prefigured, it had been preordained, that the pattern for it had been set in the words of the prophets. Jesus knew that ultimately Zechariah's words applied to him. Jesus said, "Tonight, despite all of your proud boasts, Peter, they'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus taught them that the Old Testament was really about him. He taught them that's the lens that they need to see it through. And so John, when he was looking back to the events that took place on Golgotha when Jesus was crucified, he saw it through this lens as well. So John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37, talk about how the Jews were very keen to get the bodies down off the cross because it was their high and holy day the next day. So they asked the Roman soldiers to go and make sure that these three people crucified were actually dead, get them down. And to hasten the departure of people on the cross, if they were still alive, they used to break their legs. When they got to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. And so John 19 at verse 34 records, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and at once there came out blood and water. And John records in verse 36, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John, having been taught by Jesus to interpret the Old Testament rightly, looks at Zechariah 12 and says, the one who will be pierced is God's son who I've been walking around with for the last 3 years. The piercing led to a flow of blood and water, which is the fountain that brings cleansing. John's in no doubt. The pierced one is Jesus. And the mourning of those who look on him will mourn as for someone who's lost a child, that's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance for the sins that made Jesus' sacrificial death necessary. And those sins that caused God, his father, to strike him with a sword. The cleansing fountain, the cleansing spring of Zechariah 13 is a fountain of blood. Now, you might find yourself getting a bit squeamish at the moment. But you see, the scriptures teach us that life is in the blood. Blood's a symbol of life and it's a symbol of death. The price that was paid for my sins and for yours was nothing less than the blood of the Son of God, God in the flesh, God from all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Shepherd King sent humbly to Jerusalem to be its saviour. Now, William Cooper was an English poet, a close friend of John Newton, the famous author of Amazing Grace. And William Cooper was a very accomplished poet and a person who had a wonderful conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, but struggled for the rest of his days with feelings that almost came to crippling him at times, with a sense of his own unworthiness. He often wondered, and he records it in his poems and in his hymns, whether he was really saved. He had a deep sense of his own sin, but he wrote this extraordinary hymn as a response to a bout of crippling depression, and it's called There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. Listen to these words. There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. He got it. He understands. Don't let pride get in the way of submitting yourself to being bought by blood. Your sins are so bad that left untreated, you will be sent to an eternal separation from God. There is one remedy for sin. It's the fountain that was opened on Calvary when Jesus, the one spoken of by the prophet Zechariah, offered himself freely in submission to the will of his father to be struck by the sword. So Cooper goes on, he says, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. He understood that there's keeping power in the blood as well. That what God has saved, he won't lose. He will keep. So are we there yet? No, we're not. Are we going to talk about it? Or are we going to do it? You see, the thing is, God's people then and God's people today still have more to learn. The lesson's not over yet. The conditions that God has set for entry to his eternal kingdom, we can't waive them. We don't set them. They've been set for us. The price has been paid, but we must accept them. The idea of Jerusalem is still current, the idea of God living among his people, of God's people living under the rule of God's true king. But entry into the kingdom ruled by that king requires exacting standards of purification. You can't just come as you are. You need to be made new. You need to be made clean. And so God's people then and God's people now must patiently wait for God to complete his work. Are we there yet? No, not yet. When? One day. When God's finished. So the kingdom is God's. The standards of entry he sets. Our method of entry into God's kingdom is faith and patience. Faith in the Lord Jesus, the one he sent, and patience, allowing God the time to complete the work necessary in our lives. Dare we complain? Dare we complain? So how can we receive God's kingdom? Through the opening of a cleansing fountain by his pierced Shepherd King, and through the refining fire of the tests that God the Father allows us, even while he keeps us in them, while we're waiting for Jesus to return. So warfare turns to worship when we receive God's kingdom by fountain and by fire. Listen to these words as we finish from the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, these are stern words, these are difficult words, but we ask that by your Spirit you would write them on our hearts. Grant us the humility to accept them. We thank you that you've saved us through the blood of your dear Son, our Shepherd King, and we pray that you would cause us to accept with patience whatever suffering comes our way, and to regard it as that process of refinement that you require us to endure, so that we'll be made fit and ready for your eternal kingdom when Jesus returns. We thank you that you've done everything necessary for us. We pray that you would help us to endure faithfully and patiently until Jesus comes again. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.